this was totally unplanned, but I just have to say something about at least one of the hymns that we sang. Great is Thy Faithfulness was a little over 100 years ago, a rocking praise chorus that got introduced at the college I attended. Not when I was there, of course, but that was at Moody Bible Institute. Was I think one of the music directors there wrote it, and then I had to sing it a lot. So, I bring that up just to say I was actually planning on starting by telling you guys about a few experiences I had in college. Not long after I became a Christian, I developed an interest in what we would sometimes call like new religions or cults. And I'm not in an interest in joining them as much as an interest in reaching them with the gospel. And I've had some interesting experiences with that. Probably the most bizarre was one summer I spent a few weeks in a small city called Manti, Utah. It's in southern Utah, and if you think Salt Lake City is like Mormon, well, Manti is like 10 times that. Not only is there a strong Mormon presence, but even the people who aren't Mormon are members of groups like the one that I had seen was the True and Living Church of Jesus Christ of the Saints of the Last Days. Now, you know it's a crazy place when they take two lines on their sign, but anyways, this is one of these Mormon splinter groups that believes in polygamy, and they believe in a lot of other really strange things. And I was walking down the streets, and I happened to be wearing a shirt that was about the color of Andy's. It was just a yellow t-shirt, and across the block, some other young men are walking, and they look over at me, and they get this look of disgust on their face, and they yell, "Polygamists suck!" And I look at my friend, and I say, did they just yell that at us? And as it turns out, the polygamists in this town wore bright-colored yellow t-shirts to say what church they were part of, and we just happened to look the part. So, probably more common than Mormon splinter groups is another kind of false teaching that we see is a lot of end times prophecies, and now with the internet, we see these all the time. Probably three times in the last year, I saw something come up either through Facebook or an old friend of mine would alert me to it. And you know, one was a guy says he has a code about, and it's about the Book of Revelation, and he's run it through a computer, and now he knows Jesus is coming back at this point, and we better sell everything, and we better get ready. When I was very young in my Christian walk, I was talking with my youth pastor, and he told me about a time when he had first become a youth pastor, and he took his youth group to this Bible conference. He didn't know it at the time, but it was being filmed by TBN, and he says he doesn't remember much about what happened there, but he really realized theology was important when this guy stood up and he's telling these bunch of junior high kids that he's in charge of that he believes that the Antichrist has already been born, and he's been born in the Soviet Union, and all of his kids are crying because they are feeling torn between wanting Jesus to come back and wanting like a normal progression of life. And he said he spent a year dealing with that after that one conference of just kids that were torn up inside because they had heard this presented to them in such a way that it wasn't hope, it was a threat. And that's actually not something new. One of the earliest controversies the church faced was in what we call an issue with what we call the Judaizers. And these were people that believed that in order to be a Christian, you had to follow all of the Mosaic law. And that meant circumcision, that meant the dietary laws, that meant not eating with Gentiles. All of it. Another one, I think in some ways a little more funny, is it's a story about the Apostle John. And this is not one you'll find in the Bible, but the story goes that he walked into a public bath, which is just where you went to get clean. And he was going about his business. and another man walked in from the other side, and it turned out to be a man named Cerinthus. And John looks across and sees this man and forgets his clothes and runs out. And his disciples like, why did you run out of the bath naked? This isn't normal. And he responded that he was afraid that God was going to knock the bath down on Cerinthus. So he got out. Even the passage we're going to be looking at today in 2 Thessalonians is a bit of a testament to this ongoing, it's a perennial thing that false teachers come up and that we have to live in a world where that's the case. And in 1 Thessalonians, in the passage just before what we're going to be talking about, in verses 1 through 12, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and he says that he doesn't want them to be disturbed. And he says he's heard that somebody is saying that Jesus Christ has already returned. Now, I didn't have enough time and enough resources to dig in and find out exactly who was saying this. And there's a good possibility we don't even know exactly who is saying it. But we know that, you know, if it followed some of the modern patterns of a charismatic leader with this message and who's leading people astray, they're usually saying something big happened and you have to act now. And you have to act extreme now. So that's probably something, just as I look back on some of the experiences I saw with these new religious movements and what I can possibly see Paul dealing with here. Paul counters this in verses 1 through 12 by reminding the Thessalonians about three things. He says that the man of lawlessness hasn't come yet. And we don't know exactly who the man of lawlessness is, but this was somebody Paul was expecting to come because he plays this sort of pivotal role in the return of Jesus. And that's the next thing he reminds him about, is that this person's supposed to come who is ultimately going to be destroyed by Jesus and who is also going to perform a lot of false wonders. So this guy's going to have the, spiritual pyrotechnics to spread a message fast and to gain a following. But he unwittingly plays a role in revealing human hearts. Because he tells people who refuse to heed the gospel what they want to hear, and they're going to believe him, and they're going to feel really confident in that because they see him doing false wonders and false signs and making false prophecies. And this actually leads those people who refuse to hear the gospel or refuse to listen to the gospel, he leads them to their destruction. And he kind of brings what was in their hearts already to fruition. And this person hasn't come yet. So Paul's saying, why are you so worried? The man of lawlessness hasn't come yet. Christ couldn't have come. And what Paul does next, and this is the passage we'll be looking at, is he contrasts the Thessalonian believers with the followers of this other person, whoever he was. And he encourages them and he exhorts them. I'm about to sneeze. All right, no, I'm not. All right. And that's what brings us to our passage. So I'm going to read that and then we'll continue. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. The first thing we notice is the very first word is but. And but is always an important word because it means that whatever he's saying now comes as, is basically the opposite of what he said. And while he was just talking about how these people who are going to follow the man of lawlessness are going to be basically following him off a spiritual cliff, he uses this word but, and he says, but you, believers, that's not your fate. Okay? And he gives thanks because they were chosen as the first fruits of salvation. Now, I've heard some of the Calvinist jokes go around here, and I don't want you to get hung up on the word chosen. Instead, let's get hung up on the words first fruits. Okay, that was supposed to make you laugh. All right. At their basic level, anyone who gardens knows first fruits help you see what's coming. The first fruits that a tomato plant gives off give you an idea of what kind of tomatoes you're going to get from that plant, not just about their breed, but about the quality of the tomatoes. And they tell you if something's wrong and what you have to do to change that. First fruits also had a spiritual significance in ancient Israel. If you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 11, there's a ceremony of the first fruits. And basically, someone who grew something would bring it to the first little bit of it to the temple, and he'd give it to the priest, and there'd be a kind of a call and response between him and the priest. And basically, the farmer acknowledged three things in this little ceremony. The first thing was that God brought him into the land. And the second was that God gave him the produce that he's offering along with the rest of the harvest that's coming. And then finally, that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And just like the first fruits of the first fruits were dedicated to God for the purpose of the old covenant. Well, so we are dedicated to God for the purpose of salvation. Okay. And this happens in two ways. One is the next phrase that Paul uses, through sanctification by the Spirit. And sanctification is one of these words that I had a theology course in Moody, and I spent half of a semester on the word sanctification. So it's a word that you can spend a lot of time on. But essentially, at the most basic level, it means set aside. So in a way, I could say this pulpit or this lectern is sanctified for preaching. It's set aside. That's the purpose we use it for. Okay? Now, this spring, Jim helped me, or really, I helped him. He did most of the work. Cut a limb out of this big pine tree we have. And this limb is bigger than a lot of trees. And imagine for a moment that I hooked that up to my car, dragged it over to church, and, you know, found a way to get it through the door. And this is a big, ugly limb now. It's probably got bugs crawling in it because it's been on the ground since spring. All of the pine needles on it are wilted and brown. And imagine I pulled it up here and I said, this limb is sanctified for preaching. Okay? Now, as hard as it is to believe, that can actually be true. In the right hands, that limb can be made into a beautiful lectern like this one. It'll take time and it takes work, but it could be done, right? And it's the same with us. That's what sanctification means. It means we're set aside from the very beginning for this, for a purpose. And then, because we're set aside, we're refined. So we're set aside, or I'm sorry, not set aside. This is the problem with page breaks. We're chosen as first fruits of salvation. There's the word. And part of that, one of the ways that happens is that we're set aside for salvation. Or set by for sanctification by the Spirit. Okay? The next thing that Paul says is that this is also through belief in the truth. Okay? When we hear the word belief, we tend to think of something intellectual. We think of, I believe in God. And what do we usually mean when we say that? We mean, we believe God exists. And, you know, if you've studied it, maybe you have two or three arguments that you've memorized for the existence of God. But we don't really associate it as something that close. Greek has a word for belief in that sense, and that's not the word in this text. The word in this text, when it says believe in, is something much more like if Andrea was going through a hard time at work, and I took her by the shoulders, looked into her eyes, and said, I believe in you. It's an unwavering confidence, not just an intellectual assent. Does that make sense? Oh, that's something I say when I teach driver's ed. Sorry. Okay. Now, if we're the first fruits of salvation, and this is a picture that helps us see what's coming, just like we said, the basic thing about first fruits is they help you see what's coming. And that's part of what the church is it helps the world see what the world is going to be like when Christ returns. And he says, so if we are the first fruits of that, what exactly does that mean? What's coming? And Paul uses what I think is a really profound statement to describe that. He says that we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, glory is another one of these words that you can spend a lot of time on. There's a book I particularly recommend if you're interested. C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, which some of you may have read. But essentially, what Paul's saying when he says that we might obtain Christ's glory is that glory very often is sort of a shorthand in Paul's writings for everything Christ did. So Christ came, he suffered, he died, and then rose. And that's what he means when he says the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that we might obtain to that. So the first thing it means when we say we are obtaining to the glory of Jesus Christ is that we begin to love like Christ loves. And if you've spent time in the Gospels, you know, this is not always a comfortable way of saying love. You know, one way I've heard it described is that Christ's love will comfort the disturbed, but it will also disturb the comfortable. And the second thing that this means is that we're going to find our list. There we go. We begin to suffer like Christ suffers. Now, I don't mean that we're going to suffer and somehow that's going to substitutionally atone for other people's sins. But there's a place where suffering is something that is actually very precious to God. And I want to just bring up Acts chapter 9. When Paul gets converted, he gets knocked off of his horse, he's blinded, and Jesus tells him to go into Damascus and wait, and I'll tell you what to do. And after Paul obeys, Jesus goes to a man named Ananias. And he tells Ananias, go find Paul. Now, Paul at this point is someone who's persecuting Christians, not a Christian. And he makes, and Ananias kind of pushes back a little, and he says, I don't think I should be going to find Paul. He's probably going to throw me in jail, and that's if I'm lucky. And God responds to Ananias, and he says, go, for he means Paul, is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I don't know that we'll ever have something that clear in our lives as to why we suffer. But God does not waste suffering. And when we learn to suffer, or when we become people who suffer the way Jesus suffers, that's part of obtaining his glory. And ultimately, loving like Christ loves and suffering like Christ suffers is so that we can live like Christ lives. Just as Christ overcame death and rose, so that is what we are called to, and that's what we are becoming, are people who outlive death. Now, if you remember, Paul is addressing a problem here. He's got some nut running around Thessalonica telling people that Christ has already returned. But in light of what he's reminding and calling the Thessalonians back to, he gives them a single command. Stand fast and hold firm to the traditions. And he says these traditions came from two things. One was his letter, which was probably 1 Thessalonians. And the second was his word. So sermons that he preached to the Thessalonian believers when he was there. And this isn't exactly what we would expect. My first instinct when I heard about groups like what Paul's dealing with here was to say, well, you need to know the arguments. You need to know, like when they quote a verse, how to kind of twist that back on them and show them how this actually works. Other people say, well, you just got to run. You got to ignore it, and you got to kind of just keep away from the people who are going to try to use the Bible against you and stay away from them. But what Paul does is he says, dig in your heels. He says, keep doing what you were doing and keep believing what you were believing. Okay? And what does that mean? That's the ultimate way that we show faithfulness to Christ. And that's one of, in a situation like this, is by continuing to believe what we believe and to continue to live that out. This is sort of a funny story. When I first went to Moody, or I was in my junior year, I guess, so that was 3 years. Makes it a little more embarrassing for me. But I had to take my first preaching class. And I had this class, and I was taking a big credit load, and I had other papers to write, and I wrote all these other papers, and I realized like 2 days before I had to preach in front of this class that I had not written my sermon. So I stayed up most of one day, and then the whole next day, in through the night, I'm writing this thing. I finish it at 6:27. I have to be at work at 6:30. So I lay down in my bed and I start laughing maniacally. And I wake up my roommate doing this, and he's a little afraid of me. I got up when my alarm went off 3 minutes later, went to work. And then right after work, I had to preach this sermon on literally zero sleep. It didn't go well. The professor... It's way more intimidating to preach in classes than in front of you guys, because all of the people have earphones, and the professor's in a booth in another room, and he's commenting on your sermon as you're preaching it, and you can see all of their reactions to what he's saying, but you can't hear what he's saying. Anyways, I sit down, and he comes marching in. I'd never saw this guy move that fast. And he spends the rest of the class just laying into me as to how bad of a job I've done. Well, I was on little sleep. I literally broke down crying in front of him. And I thought, that's it. Not only am I not becoming a pastor, not only am I not preaching, I'm not even going to do public speaking. I'm going to find a rock to work under something. That was my commitment after that day. And then later, I became a driving instructor, and I had to face that fear of being up in front of people. And it was something, I think, easier because they had a curriculum that I could work from and stuff like that. But I wound up being able to have confidence again in my ability to stand in front of people. And what Paul's calling us to when he says, believe what you believe, go on believing what you've believed and doing what you've done, is he's trying to build that confidence. Because when you do the same thing and you think the same thing over and over, it becomes easier to do it when times get hard. Okay? So you'll notice I'm not crying now. Not only that, but there's some things that Paul's wanting us to avoid. The first thing is that false teaching, whatever that false teaching is, it distorts your perspective. It makes things that are little look big and things that are big look little. And you could see that perhaps in Pastor Mel, that youth pastor I mentioned early on. You could see that in the way those children reacted to that false teaching about the Soviet Antichrist. That was in the 80s, so it was Soviet then. You could see it in the way that they feared something that was supposed to be a hope. Okay. The other thing that false teaching can do to us when we let it in and when we dwell on it and when we get away from doing what we've done and believing what we believe is that it can upset and distract us. How many of you guys have been on Facebook? Okay, most of you have. Facebook is great for getting upset and distracted, right? Especially in 2016 when we had the election coming. I'll admit I contributed to some of that. But false teaching does something like that to us. Even if you don't believe the false teacher, when you ruminate on what he said and you're thinking about what is it, you know, what do I say to kind of twist that out of his hands? Well, even then, you've stopped doing what you've done and believing what you've believed. And you've focused instead on this other person. And what do we get when we follow those traditions that Paul talked about? The first thing I think that we get is comfort. That when we continue on that path towards, as Paul said, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that we get comfort. It doesn't come right away, and that doesn't mean that it's always easy. I think all of us know that. But there's a real comfort in it. The next thing is that we get good hope, that we can look forward to something. We can look forward to living like Jesus lives. And finally, we get strength. Paul ends this passage with a prayer over the Thessalonians, and I'd like to close by praying it over you guys. So if you can stand up and receive a benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Amen.